to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I want to take you back to ancient Israel for a moment. At the dedication of the temple, as we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8, the priest brought up the Ark of the Covenant that contained the two stone tablets of Moses, and they carried it into the holy place. This is the temple that Solomon had just built. They carried it into the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. And when the priest came out of the holy place, in verse 10 it says, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. And according to verse 11, that cloud was representative of the glory of God filling the temple. Solomon then led Israel in praise of God, and then he prayed. And in his prayer, he acknowledged the greatness of God with the question, and this is a passage that we have seen earlier in our studies. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon asked. And then he went on in his prayer to say, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less the house I have built? Solomon knew what Jeremiah made explicit as he recorded what God declared in Jeremiah 23:24, where God says, do I not fill the heaven and the earth? And yet God had chosen to make himself especially present there in the temple to Israel in Jerusalem. Now during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, just reminding you of the story, the kingdom was split. So the northern kingdom, the ten northern tribes, left the kings of Judah. They aligned themselves with Jeroboam, who built worship centers in Bethel and Dan in order to prevent the northern Israelites to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Now, because Jeroboam led Israel into idolatry, you remember how he did that? He created the images of bulls, didn't he? And put them in the two places of worship. He didn't say that the bulls were God. He said that the bulls represented God. But still, that is a violation of the second commandment and created this a substitute worship of God in this idolatry. And because of this, after a couple hundred years, the Assyrians were used by God to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom. They were captured and assimilated into Assyrian culture by being mixed. Some were taken out and others were brought in, and they were mixed by various conquered races and nations. Now Israel was no more, and their land was inhabited by this mix of nations, so that their identity as Israelites was lost. The result was that this people, who lived in what would become known as Samaria, were not only a mixed race, but they also had a mixed religion. There were elements of pagan worship, idolatrous worship of the nations that were there or surrounding, combined with elements of Old Testament Israelite worship. So they had established a worship center on top of Mount Gerizim where they practiced this combined mixed religion. So not only were the so-called Samaritans a mixed race, no longer true Jews, but they also practiced a false religion that had incorporated some Old Testament practices. This is why they were so hated during the time of Jesus. It was quite remarkable then for Jesus here in John chapter 4 to be speaking to a Samaritan. As you well know, probably, the Samaritans and Jews despised one another, and the Jews despised them to the degree that they would have nothing to do with them. In fact, the disciples were a bit shocked when Jesus wanted to travel to Galilee, and he went by way of Samaria because Jews would go way out of their way to avoid Samaria. Jesus is talking not only to a Samaritan, but then he's also talking to the Samaritan woman, which was another degree of unusualness, if you will. And so here he is in John chapter 4 speaking to this Samaritan woman. During their dialogue, she turned the conversation to worship. And so look there in verse 20. It says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, speaking there of Mount Gerizim. But you, Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, which of course is true. That's where the temple was, and that's where God's people to worship him. Note what he says here in verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus here is saying something very important about God. In fact, he's saying several things that are important for you and I to know, so that we can truly know the God who is. That's our study, knowing the God who is. And as we've been going, we need to know that God is spirit. And before we go any farther, let me pray that God would help us to see and hear that which we need to see and hear from him. Father, we do come asking for your help. We ask for the work of your spirit in our midst to speak to our hearts. Speak to us what we need to hear. Help us to see what we need to see. We pray for the work of your spirit. To that end, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is Jesus saying by saying that God is spirit? One of the first things I think we ought to take note of is he's saying there, of course, that God is immaterial. That is, he's not physical. He is without a body. He's without physical limitations. And note what the woman of Samaria was saying. God is confined to a place. We believe he's confined to Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say he is confined to Jerusalem. But what Jesus is trying to emphasize is the fact that God is not physically limited as we are. He has no body. He is without parts. And we've talked about that last week. We've talked about it when we look at the fact that God is without limits. He is not confined or constrained to place and time. And because of this, as we've noted, he's present everywhere. Always. As we saw in Jeremiah 23:24, he fills the heavens and the earth. Our confession of faith uses the word immense, which is a wonderful word. It's going beyond just saying that God is big. Well, certainly he's saying that. But it is describing an attribute that God is, that there is not a single bit of space in all the universe, certainly not upon the earth itself, that God himself does not fill. Every nook and cranny is filled by his presence. That's how immense God is. He is present everywhere. Present everywhere all the time. So he's not confined to Gerizim. He's not confined to the temple in Jerusalem. Although he did cause his name to reside there, didn't he? To be especially present for a time in this one place. But this was about to be blown wide open, which was God's point. The hour is coming. In fact, it's now here, in which Jesus' cross work and his resurrection would result in God sending and the indwelling then of believers of the Holy Spirit. And the special presence of God would go to the ends of the earth. The way I like to think of it is the presence of God, the special presence of God, is going mobile in the hearts of his people. So certainly one thing that Jesus is saying is that God's essential nature is spirit. And because this is true, he is not in any way physically limited. He's not bound in any way to particular places or particular times. He is everywhere and at all times. Well, the second thing that Jesus is saying by saying that God is spirit, certainly he is emphasizing the fact that God is invisible. He is invisible. We affirm this in the hymn that we sung, immortal, invisible, God only wise. These words are taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. And Paul again affirms that God is invisible in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Because he is invisible, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16 that no one has ever seen or can see him. John in 1:18. States the same thing as he declares, no one has ever seen God. Now, while it may seem obvious that because he is spirit, he is invisible, I want actually consider at least three implications of this for our goal of knowing the God who is. As I mentioned to you last week, because God is invisible, we are not to produce, either in our mind's imagination or by the artistic endeavors of our hands, any kind of image of God. One of the reasons for this is that our minds are limited to that which we can see in God's creation. And thus, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, we have a rationale for this prohibition, which is explicitly stated in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. But listen to this, this rationale for why this prohibition. God says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, but you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So here we see the rationale is that since God is invisible, since he is an invisible spirit, we must guard against even imagining him in or by some form. Whatever we come up with will severely limit who and what he is. He is always more and always greater than we could possibly imagine. And thus, we are not to make any image of him. So that's one of the implications of the fact that he is invisible. Another implication of God being invisible is that we are utterly dependent then on what the Bible says about him and what we can see from creation. To know him or to, as it were, see him. We are dependent on revelation to know him and to know what he is like. We find out about him in Scripture, for he has chosen to tell us who he is. He's chosen to explain to us what he has done in creating us, and all we see in redeeming us through his Son. We also are brought through Scripture into knowing why God has done this. We learn in Scripture of his love and of his grace, his kindness and his mercy. We also learn of God and we come to know him by what he says through his creation. Now, Stephen Lawson points out that just as you would learn much about a person by going into their home and seeing the work of their hands, so too we learn much about God's creativity, about his power, about his wisdom. Even as we look at creation, we even learn something of a sense of humor, don't we? We look at some of the creatures that he has made. This is a way in which God reveals himself to us by his word and by creation. We cannot see him, but we can know him. We can know him through what he says. We can know him by what he has done in both Scripture and in creation. So we're dependent upon the Bible in order to know, in order to see the God who is. A third implication of God being invisible is that we are required then to walk by faith. We cannot, when it comes to God, be dependent on our senses. We do not and we cannot see God with our eyes. He does not speak to us audibly that we might hear him with our ears. We cannot discern him by our bodily senses. We must take him at his word. We must trust that he is who he says he is, and he has done what he says he has done, and that he'll do what he says he will do. We have to take him at his word. I've mentioned to you before how when I first came to the Lord and I started reading the Scriptures and praying regularly to the Lord, how I would plead with him to show me some kind of physical sign that he was really present with me. Silly things like, just make this pen move across the table. I so wanted to know with certainty that he was there. I wanted him to speak. speak to me with an audible voice in order to prove his existence and his presence to my senses. But I realized over time that I was seeking him by sight. I was seeking him by my senses, and that this was not living by faith. I realized I needed to take him at his word. He said he was present. Why, then, did I have to prove that he was? Doesn't he bless those who do not see and yet believe? That's exactly what he told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 29. Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 is described in this way: it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6 of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, faith is drawing near to the God that we cannot see. We cannot discern by our senses. Faith is believing that he is, that is, that he exists. These are by faith. So those are implications of the reality that God is invisible. We know he's invisible because he is spirit, and scripture declares outright that he is invisible. Well, the third and final thing that I want to say about what Jesus is saying when he says God is spirit is that God is personal. What I mean by that is that he has the characteristics that we see in a person. Now, it's better to say that God is personal than to say that God is a person. Think about that for a moment. Because, in fact, God is not a person, but he is tri-personal, right? There's three persons in the one being, or the one essence of the Godhead. But he has the characteristics of a person, does he not? Now, we're kind of working backwards here. We're taking the characteristics of a person that we know as human beings. What makes a person? We are body and soul. You might say spirit in place of soul. The soul is that which animates the body. Remember when Adam was created by God? How did he do it? Made Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, did he not? But then what did God do? He breathed into him what? The breath, or translated elsewhere in the Old Testament, using that same word, the spirit of life. So it is the spirit that God breathed into Adam. It is the soul of man that animates this body. Our soul gives to us then personal traits, that is, traits of a person. Traits and attributes that make a person. We can know, we can reason, we have a will, we have a capacity to communicate, to converse with others. We're self-aware, we're self-determined. This is what sets us apart from the animals. We're not just some higher form of animal. We are created in the image of God, distinct from the animals. Thus, we understand that when Jesus says God is spirit, he is saying that God is a personal being. So he's not to be thought of as some immaterial or some impersonal force. It's not like gravity. He's a personal being. When he is present, scripture speaks of him being present, he is present personally. He is in relationship. He's in relationship with each member of the Trinity. These relationships are intimate, personal. The Father knows the Son knows the Father, the Spirit knows the Father and the Son. And the relationship is even described in terms that we understand as personal. Fathers, mothers, and sons, and daughters, and husbands, and wives. And get even more personal than that. So God has personal desires to enter into a relationship with people that he created. Other attributes of personhood, if you will, he converses with them. He speaks to them via his word. They speak back via their prayers. He calls them to know him. He reveals himself to them. He calls them to trust him and take him at his word. So he makes to them promises, keeps them. some detached cosmic force who designed the universe like a clock that will run until it stops, and he's just there kind of observing what happens. He created with purpose, with plans, just like a person does. There's reason and intention in all that he has done and all that he will do. The best evidence of his personal nature is that he sent his son to be a personal revelation of himself. Think about this. God not only reveals himself in his word, he not only shows himself in his creation, but he reveals himself most clearly in the word that became flesh. Remember John 1:14? The word became flesh. We beheld his glory of the only begotten of the Father. See, in Christ, the invisible God, who is spirit, became what? Visible. John 1:18. Jesus Christ is the only one who has seen the Father, and he has made the unseen God known. Jesus Christ is the only visible representation of the invisible God. Remember what he said to Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9? Philip says, show us the Father. We don't know the Father. What do you mean you don't know the Father? You haven't seen the Father? What are you talking about? He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen who? The Father. I and my Father are one. Colossians 1:15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If we want to see God, we look at Jesus. Because Jesus is God's personal revelation of himself. The God who is spirit relates to us personally. He has revealed himself, and he has done so in a most personal way in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an important implication to this, to the fact that God is a person. We are created in God's image. With what? Personality. Don't laugh at that. We all have some funny quirks of personality. The reality is that we are persons, right? Because we're created in God's image. He himself is person. Back to John chapter 4 and verse 24. When Jesus said, God is spirit. And he went on to say that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, to worship in spirit means to worship spiritually. That is, it points to the inward giving to God of our soul, that inward mechanism that animates our body, mind, heart, affections, our will that comes out of words. So we give to God our minds. We give to him our thinking. We give to him the affections of our heart in order to know him and to love him. But we use our minds, which are informed by what? The revelation of God is revealed in Jesus, revealed in Scripture, revealed in creation. That's the truth part of how we are to worship God. We give to him our minds that are informed by these things. These things stir our affections with love and gratitude towards him. And we are moved by our personal will, our personal choice, to follow and obey him. Our being created in God's image then means that we are created with a soul that is full of personality, full of personal traits after the likeness of God. And so this marks where we begin to cross over from the traits and attributes of God that belong to him alone. What are those? Look what we've already looked at. We looked at the fact that he's unknowable in many ways, that we can only know so much about God. We can only know that which he's revealed to us. We've talked about him being independent. He is the only truly independent being. We celebrated Independence Day yesterday. All that means is that we are free to live according to the law. We are free to live according to our physical limitations. He is the only one who is truly free. He's the only one that is self-existent in that idea of being independent. We are totally dependent upon God to live. The very air that you're breathing at this moment is His. As we said, if He stopped existing, guess what would happen to us? We would stop existing. However, if you and I stopped existing, guess what would happen to God? Nothing. He would continue to exist. And so he's independent. He is unchanging, right? He is always the same. He never alters. He doesn't grow. There's no potential in God. He doesn't have to mature. He doesn't realize things later on. He doesn't change his ways because he made mistakes. So he's unchangeable. And then he is without limits. He said he was infinite. He's without limits in reference to the space, with reference to time. He's eternal. And so he's not like us in those ways. But we're beginning to make a shift now to those attributes that, to a lesser degree or to a qualified degree, we share with him. And one of those is the fact that as he is spirit, we are also spiritual. We are also spiritual. Now, unlike us, he is without body and without parts. He is not limited by physical constraints. The fact that he is spirit, this is what we've talked about today, is unlike us in that he doesn't have a body. He is unlike us in that he is invisible. So we must guard against seeing him as we imagine him to be. We've got to guard against knowing him in any other way besides the scriptures, besides his creation. And we are required then to live by faith because we can't see him. We can't discern him with our senses, our eyes, our ears. Even our feelings we have to kind of hold suspect. I know I sometimes like to think that I sense his presence, but even that is not, let's just imagine God being what I want him to be. He's present because he says he's present. He's present because he is. Whether I sense it or not. But then this third thing that we spoke about, he is like us, or we are like him, I should say. God is personal, and he is related to us in personal ways. He is present personally. He converses and speaks to us, allows us to speak to him. He calls us to relate to him in faith and obedience. He has shown himself in the most personal revelation in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to respond to him, aren't we? We respond to him spiritually. And personally, we spiritually and personally pursue him. We pursue knowing him. We do so with our hearts, with our minds, informing our ways and our wills to his ways, to his will. And so we say, God is spirit. God is spirit. Next week we will move to seeing that God is sovereign in creation and in maintaining his creation. He is sovereign, Lord of all. Would you pray with me? Father, we do come thankful again for the fact that you have not been secret about who you are. There are many things we cannot know about you, but there are many things that you have revealed about yourself. And most especially, you have revealed much about yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we would pray your grace to us as we seek to know you, as we seek to pursue knowing you more and better. Pray that you would give us grace to that end. And so, Lord, as we transition to those attributes that we share with you, we pray that we will be more and more informed as to who we are, as we are more clear in who you are. And so your grace to us, Lord, we pray these things continue in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now this benediction. The Lord your God is in your midst. Mighty One who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing.